So we're continuing our series looking at the book of Acts, the foundation, the starting point of the church. And just now we've been taking communion along with 2.5 billion other Christians around the world this Sunday. We are part of a big, big family. But when they started in the book of Acts, they were only a small, small family. And they had to make their declarations of faith in the context of being just a few little people, a few thousand people, against the might of the Roman Empire. They were the big people. Now it's reversed. Rome has gone, and we are the people who are continuing to grow every day. So let's continue to look at the book of Acts. And today, we're going to be focusing on when Christians disagree. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, if Christians agreed all the time, but then there'd be no fun. Actually, all the way throughout the history, Christians have disagreed. And generally, it's because one group of people have got it wrong and they needed correction. Sometimes because both groups have got it wrong. So we'll see what happens in this particular event. It's sometimes called the Council of Jerusalem, and a lot of the councils are given geographical names, Council of Nicaea and the Council of Jerusalem. And actually, I've tried to rename it. You know, I do this all the time. I'm sorry, Simo, and I'm sorry, Jenny, and others. But it's actually a council of all the senior Christians. That's what it is. That's the important thing, not where it was located. That's just been added into our Bibles. It's the Council of Christians. So let's recap the book of Acts so far. Jesus ascends to heaven, leaving the disciples. The Holy Spirit descends to planet Earth without Jesus' body, because he's about to create a new body of Christians. And in order to do that, the old body has to disappear to heaven in order to release the Holy Spirit. There's a whole theology there, I won't go into it. And on the day of Pentecost, the church multiplies. It goes from being just a few people, maybe 120 believers, and suddenly becomes thousands and thousands of believers, and they're baptized. And at that moment in time, the church has the favor of many people in Jerusalem. And it spreads. And everyone's like, wow, this is great. I want to join it. And every day the Lord adds to the number of believers. But whenever things go really well, have you noticed in your life, and that's not just for Christians, have you ever noticed that sometimes a fly gets in the ointment? Somehow, when we're doing things right, it attracts a problem. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. And on this occasion, the problem was named Saul. And Saul decides, because he's been given the authority of the Jewish authorities, to stamp out this cult called Christianity. And he does it brutally, as we've discussed. How do the Christians react? Well, some of them run away. Well, that's a bit sensible, really, isn't it? If you're about to die, running away is probably a good idea. But not everybody managed it. Stephen, for example, becomes the first martyr in the persecution. And throughout the history of the church, there's been Christians running away, Christians being martyred. It's still going on. And you read the news this week, the church in Nigeria being persecuted, pastors in China being arrested. It's not ended. The book of Acts is still ongoing. It's the actions that accompany when God is at work in the church. But what does it do? It drives us to our knees. And the church always thrives during persecution. One of the fastest growing churches in the world is China. And that's because the authorities try and stamp it out, just like Saul did. And you can't stamp out the church. It causes it to grow and flourish. But they prayed and they said, Lord, help us, rescue us. And God did a miracle. He took Saul and he changed him. And suddenly the man who was the greatest persecutor became the greatest blessing to the church. Saul retreats for a little while, trains himself, understands what the gospel's about in a fresh way, and then restarts his ministry, not as a persecutor of the church, but as a promoter of the church. And at first, he goes off to the synagogues. Well, he's a Jewish man. You go to the synagogues. You spread the fact that Jesus is the Messiah that we've been looking for. And many Jewish people believe. Not everyone. That's why you've got a grumpy one on the stool next to the other one. But along the way, God starts taking Saul to different places. He's now Paul. He's going into the marketplaces. He's starting to visit places that you wouldn't normally go to share your news. And in so doing, lots and lots of new people become believers in Jesus. And they're called Gentiles. That's us. We're not Jews. We're Gentiles. But these are the early days. And it's all very exciting, but it's all very fresh. And first of all, they say, yes, I believe. But secondly, they become filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was the sign that really shook the church. And the ripples went all the way back to Jerusalem. And it upset a big group of people. Jane's going to come and do the reading, which we're going to focus on today. But as you're listening to Jane, listen to this group of Pharisees who are also Christians. What do they do? Because Pharisees have always been a problem. They were a problem for Jesus. They were a problem for Peter. But now they're about to become a problem for Paul. Follow what they do and how Paul manages to deal with them.
Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.
Could you get me another glass? Thank you, darling. Now, this could be a very dull sermon. I'm going to try and make it come alive, because it's actually quite a dry part of church history, and yet it has some very big implications. So, why do some Christians attack other Christians who are being fruitful? It's happened all the way through church history. You may have heard of this guy called Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham was the most successful evangelist of the 20th century. He led so many people to find Jesus. He was an incredible person. My mum became a Christian through his evangelism at Villa Park in 1984. It was fabulous ministry. I really appreciate what he did to my mum. And he did that around the world in almost every country. He had an amazing ministry. But you know, he had a group of people, just like Paul had, who followed him around and made accusations against him and tried to attack him for what he did. In the 1950s, they attacked him for allowing black people and white people to meet and mix in the congregation. In the 1960s, because he was being too emotional with the gospel. For making his sermons too short, they had to be longer. For using too emotional music, they had every possible reason to attack him. What is it that within the church, there's this desire to pull down fruitful people? I don't know what it is, but it's almost like a magnet. When people are successful, some Christians write books, appear on YouTube now, and they denounce other people's ministries because they're not perfect. Well, wakey, wakey, none of us are. But it's amazing that people still go around picking this person down, pulling them down and attacking them. The latest one that I read, well, it's not that recent really, because my mum used to have a book about it, attacking Nikki Gumbel. Now, for those of you who don't know, Nikki Gumbel started off the Alpha Movement and has led over 1 million people in this country to faith in Jesus in the last 20, 30 years. 1 million people. And people are writing books criticizing him. And the reason is he's too much Holy Spirit on the Holy Spirit weekend. That he's working with denominations that we don't like the Roman Catholics. And they're writing books denouncing him for working with Christians. It's no different to this situation. What is it in the heart of a Pharisee that causes people to do it? And the reason I'm getting us to think about it is because each of us has that same potential to turn into Christian Pharisees. And it's something we need to make sure that we don't do. When God is at work, he will do new things. And new things upset us because we like to work within our comfort zones, don't we? We tend to do the same things most days. But when we're forced out of our comfort zone, it's not the same anymore. It's not how it used to be. And people get very anxious and turn that into, I've had a word from the Lord. I'm not comfortable. And that's actually probably more about what was going on in the heart of the Pharisees. They were seeing what Paul was doing with a group of people that they'd never associated with, the Gentiles, and they didn't feel comfortable. So they were trying to rein it back into the law of Moses, to their comfort zone where they felt safe. But God was pushing Paul on forward into new territory. Never be scared when God is pushing you and me forward into new territory. You'll get people like these people. So what do they do? Something about a Pharisee is their personality is set like a policeman. Spot it, stop it. And we can be like that as Christians. You know, we see something new, stop doing that. No, stop it. Sit down. This is church. And actually, we've got to allow God to do something new. I remember there was a group of Christians. It stopped now, but it was brilliant when it started. It's called a 9 o'clock service. And they used to meet at 9 o'clock in the evening in the dark. And they were goths. And they did gothic worship in the dark. It was the first time I'd ever done worship late at night in the dark. My whole sensory system was going, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is not of God. Why? Because it was in the dark. Not because it wasn't Christian. My spirit, it wasn't my spirit, it was my feelings. And sometimes we make turn our feelings into God, as if we are unhappy, therefore God's unhappy. We've got to stop projecting. We've got to start following what God is doing. So we need to avoid that police mode setting. We have to recognize none of us sees the whole picture. We all walk around with incomplete eyesight. Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever meet a politician, politicians on the left and politicians on the right, they have blind spots. Their blind spots are different. But do you know what? Christians do the same. We have blind spots as well. And that's why Jesus said, make sure you deal with the log in your own eye before you try and help other people. We've got to deal with blind spots. But the problem with Pharisees is their main thing is the law. That's why they've got police mode. And they're always looking for things to spot and to stop rather than encouraging the bits which they have forgotten, love and grace and forgiveness and mercy, the bigger picture that Jesus came to bring. The third thing, they've been taught to do this from young. And you know, the things that we learn when we're young are hard to unteach and unlearn because they shape our feelings, they shape our thoughts. It takes a long time to get out of Pharisee mode. So give people who are Pharisees grace. They'll get there. But this caused a major problem for Paul and Barnabas. They were seeing all these hundreds and thousands of Christians all over the outside world, not in Israel, but beyond Israel, becoming Christians. They were setting up churches everywhere. This was a moment when it could have all gone horribly wrong. And I'm rather glad that they stood up for the men so that we didn't all have to be circumcised. That would have been an unfortunate incident. And I think it could have slowed the gospel somewhat if that had to happen. You know, Billy Graham, come forward. We've got the snippers at hand. You know, I mean, that is not what you want to do. So, what do Paul and Barnabas do? They call a meeting, a gathering of all the wise people. Now, if it was in this church, it would be Jenny, it would be Simo, it would be Jill, people who've had experience extensively of teaching and training people, as well as the ones who aren't here, Liam and Jeff and Trudy and so on. So we'd be gathering all the people that have had lots of experience of understanding the scriptures, who've had experience of being fruitful in their ministry, in order to work it out. Now, it didn't go well at the start. In the version that Jane read, it said they had a discussion. In the version that I've got is they had a heated debate. And you know what that looks like. If you imagine you've got one Pharisee over here, Paul, who's really switched on, and a whole bunch of them over here. Pharisee meets Pharisee. Clash of personalities guaranteed. And the best thing is to move it beyond just yourself. And that's why Paul and Barnabas went all the way back and they found all these different personalities. The lovely John, who was able to write poetically, and Peter, who was down-to-earth man, and James, who was very pastoral and looked after the Church of Jerusalem. They involved all sorts of personalities. We do the same in Elim. We have what's called a national leadership team. It's not just one or two people lording it over everybody. It's not just, is it Mark Pugh? Yeah, it's not just him telling everyone what to do. It's a collection of wise people, and one of them's our own link, Paul Hudson. So it's people with good standing in the church. And they get together to resolve things. So what did they do? Well, Peter got involved first of all. Now, everybody loved Peter. They respected him. Jesus had said the church would be built on him as a foundation after Jesus. And they were right. And when he got up to speak, everybody listened. It's really important to have somebody that people listen to when there's a big problem, when there's an emerging situation. Find that person. Don't just stick with your own opinions. That brought calm so that Paul and Barnabas could then share their experiences and their encounters, and everybody listened this time instead of arguing. And finally, James gave the pastoral oversight to the whole church and gave, interestingly, four interesting things. Now, those four things, nobody's 100% sure why he added them as a little PS or a codicil to his commentary. But I've been listening for 2 weeks now to all the top speakers to try and see if I could work it out. I haven't worked it out, but I'll give you my best guess. And it's a very interesting pastoral reason. You know, blood and all the other food requirements. And then sexual relations. Why choose those four out of 613 that the Jews had to follow? There's a very interesting reason. And it's to do with how Jews can associate with Gentiles. You see, the church was starting to shift from being just Jews to Jews and Gentiles. How are they going to meet? Jewish people can't really associate with Gentiles. So these four rules allowed the Jewish people to gather and fellowship with the Gentiles. And that was why I believe James had them. And the most important, besides the food rules, were sexual relationships. And James tells them, Gentiles, because sexual practice across the Gentile world was highly diverse, it would make us all blush. The kind of things that was allowed, sex with children, sex with multiple people, sex with opposite sex, it was all going on in the Gentile world. And James brought it all back and he said, no, you need to follow the Jewish code, just as you do with the Jewish food. And that was a very clear statement. And ever since that point, the Gentiles accepted it, that's us, and we followed the teachings of the Jewish people when it comes to sexual relations. So that was the starting point. If anybody asks you, Acts chapter 15. So, moving on, how can we apply these things to our lives? Well, the first thing is, when you start to become fruitful, people will start to criticize you. And I'm sure if you've ever been successful at business or in the church or in your family, there will be critics. They seem to just gather. Try not to go inward and become smaller and crushed. Try not to become angry and full of anger and try and deal with it all yourself. That is so easily the way that most people deal with it on their own. Instead, let's share the load with the church. Gain outside wisdom. I've been doing that over the last year. I've been chatting to wise people in the whole process of moving from Dan and Trudy to Trudy. I haven't been just getting my own advice and my own perspective. It's a big issue. You know, we're shifting culture. We need to have an outside perspective. And that's not just me talking to the elders, talking wider. You need to have a good wisdom, good advice. And we all need to do it when we face fresh challenges. So to sum up, when we become fruitful, expect opposition. It will come. Don't just stick with yourself. Gain experience and wisdom from others. That is really important. And finally, the disciples, all the way through the book of Acts, they deal with problems through prayer and through kind discussion. Interestingly, later on, the Pharisees who have criticized Paul and Barnabas, they're spoken to. Come here. Who gave you the authority to go and cause a problem on your own? Oh. And they were pulled up short. Because as Christians, we shouldn't be acting like mavericks. That's one of the reasons why so many problems are happening in the church. Because instead of working as a body of Christ, supporting and building one another up, mavericks do exactly what those Pharisees did. They attacked and challenged and tried to undermine what God was doing. If there's a maverick spirit in us, we need to make sure we come under the authority of the church and not carry on in our maverick way. They had to learn the lesson. I've had to learn that lesson many times. And I hope as we continue to reflect on the book of Acts, we will learn that lesson too. So let's pray before we worship. Father, we thank you for this teaching, this example, the way in which you corrected the problem in the life of the church. And we pray that where we have caused problems, Lord, you'd forgive us. Where we've been acting like mavericks, that you'd help us to, Lord, come under authority. And Lord, where we have allowed others to crush us and box us in and make us tight and surrounded by the rules, Lord, you'd release us so that we could experience that grace, that freedom, that life that Paul had found to take the gospel into all sorts of unfamiliar places. We ask that in Jesus' name.